Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Our study today begins at verse 13 and continues to verse 22. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page number 6. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Genesis 6:13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it, the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these great events and this man of faith and the salvation that you provided all by your grace. Would you cause us now to be strengthened in our faith that we might believe and receive from you what you offer, and that we might serve you in our generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of ways in which we might assess the great significance of Noah to history. In that era that was so wicked that God resolved to wipe out all life, Noah was the sole righteous man. And God concentrates, as it were, his purpose in the future all in him together with his family. All surviving life would pass through the flood in a great ark, and Noah is the man who would build that vessel. Afterwards, God would make his covenant with Noah, and all humanity would descend from him. How great Noah was! And yet, when the book of Hebrews considers Noah among the heroes of the Bible, it says that the key to his achievements was not his special character, not the deeds he was called to do, but rather, Noah's highest accolade stems from something that we may possess as well. We can be just like him in this. And the answer is, by faith, Noah. All that Noah did, from leading a righteous and blameless life, as it says in verse 9, to building the ark, resulted from his faith. And Jesus says to us, with even a little faith, you will have power to move mountains. Matthew 17:20. Jesus showed his own priority on faith when he asked, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And so Noah in this chapter is a great model of biblical faith. By faith, he receives God's promise and he is saved. And yet the biblical focus here on his life concerns not only what faith receives, but also what faith correspondingly does. It is an active faith that we see in Noah. By faith, says Hebrews 11:7, Noah constructed an ark. And so Noah is the primary biblical model for a faith that believes, but then also a faith that works. Now, when an Old Testament episode is significant enough to receive extended explanation and commentary in the New Testament, we are wise to allow that apostolic interpretation to be our guide. And that's exactly what we have in these verses in the second half of Genesis 6, because they receive a detailed explanation in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, you know that chapter gives character studies in saving faith. And Hebrews 11:1 begins with a statement that faith is being certain of what we do not see. That's the definition. What is faith? It's being certain of what we do not see, and it's illustrated very suitably in the faith of Noah in response to God's call. Now look at verses 13 to 15 in Genesis 6. Here's the call of God. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Now, all of those instructions were given to Noah many years before the flood. There had never been an event like God describes here, nor had there ever been such a vessel. The ark that Noah was to build was stupendous in size, about the size of a modern battleship. And he was to build it by hand on dry ground, far from any ocean or sea. Now, Hebrews 11:7 says of Noah that he was warned by God concerning events not yet seen. Well, that is faith in that which is unseen, the very kind that Hebrews 11 is describing. There had never been this kind of flood. No one had conceived of building such a vessel. And in fact, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but I will say that so far as the Bible has described the manner of nature, there's never been any rain. It's going to rain. What's rain? So far, at least, the Bible has been telling of subterranean waters, and even science has recently been discovering more about those. It might be that there never even had been rain before. So Noah is being challenged by God to a faith in things unseen. And to Noah's great credit, with no proof other than the word of God, he believed. His example shows that faith believes God's word on God's own authority because it's his word. It's God who speaks. Therefore, we believe. We believe things, if need be, without any tangible evidence. Why? Because God has spoken and he has revealed it to us in his word. Now, that kind of faith would require Noah to stand alone in his generation, apart from his immediate family members, and the status of their faith is, to say the least, uncertain. Noah alone trusted in the Lord. And if we're going to also live by faith and not by sight, we too will often have to stand alone. The world may reject us. There may be no one else who holds to what we are holding, but we are to believe the word of the Lord on his own authority by faith and not by sight. Now, in fact, what God demanded of Noah was greater than what he demands of us. God required Noah to believe something that was totally unprecedented and seemed extraordinarily unlikely. By contrast, yes, God asks us to believe things that are unseen, but at least there are things that have already happened. There are examples of them, particularly the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those things were not done in a corner, but in the full light of history. They're recorded in the Bible. God promised to do something for Noah that was hard to imagine, saving him through the flood by the ark. Well, God promises us something he has done countless times before, probably in the lives of people you know. He has, through faith in Christ, forgiven their sins. He's given his spirit and empowered them to lead a new and godly life. Yes, like Noah, we are saved by believing things that are not seen. And like Noah, we honor God. We please him by honoring the authority of his word. It's faith in that which is unseen. Now, secondly, in addition to showing a faith in the unseen because of the word of God, Noah also demonstrates a faith that results in works. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. First, it was a faith in that which was unseen, and secondly, it's a faith that works. Now, people are often confused about the relationship between faith and works. The Apostle Paul declares that we are justified, we are declared righteous in Christ apart from works. In fact, we're reading Romans in our services. We're about to get to where he says that very thing in Romans 3, Romans 4, 6, justified apart from works. Galatians 2, 16, justified by faith alone, apart from works. And so we see in justification a separation between faith and works. But then the book of James comes along and says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. For faith without works is dead. James 2, 17 and 18. Now, many people have said it seems contradictory. Paul says we're justified by faith alone, and James said faith without works is dead. Martin Luther took that view. It was not his great better moment. And he argued that Paul was a famous champion of Paul and justification through faith alone. He actually tried to get James taken out of the Bible. And that's a bad sign, by the way, when there's a part of the Bible you don't like and you attack it. But people do that today about James. I had a friend who was called a legalist because he taught the necessity of good works because not to be saved, but because we're saved. And another minister said to him, is actually at a presbytery meeting, you're a disciple of James. And my friend said, James is in the Bible. I'm supposed to be a disciple of James and Paul and John. And Luther called it an epistle of straw. He saw a contradiction between justification by faith alone and James saying faith without works is dead. Well, is it a contradiction? The answer is no. John Calvin, I think, gave the great statement that refutes any contradiction. He explained, it is faith alone that justifies. And yet the faith that justifies never is alone. We are justified by faith alone, but that faith will always be accompanied by works. Calvin says, which flow from faith like water from a fountain. Now that's what Hebrews 11:7 says about Noah, that it was in reverent fear that he built the ark. That statement means that he took heed with careful attentiveness. And so the point is that Noah, believing, had reverence from God, and that led to a careful, zealous, even a detailed obedience in what God had commanded. Now let's look at, again, in verses 14 to 21, God's rather detailed instructions. Noah was to build an ark of gopher wood. We don't know what gopher wood is. We presume it's a resinous material. But we know what an ark is. It's a box. It could even be used of a coffin. Its only other use in the Bible occurs in the Exodus account, where baby Moses is placed in an ark, a basket, by his mother so that he will not be endangered as she floats him down the Nile. Noah's box, as we said, was enormous in size. Given the standard measurement, a cubit is approximately 18 inches, a foot and a half. So we apply that, and we see that this ark is going to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. That will make Noah's seaworthy box the largest wooden vessel ever constructed on the planet Earth. This number two was fortunately made by Americans. The USS Dunderberg was built in 1865, a lot later than Noah, and it was 70 feet shorter than Noah's ark. Now, metal steel has allowed us to have longer boats, but the longest wooden ship on record remains Noah's ark. Now, that's interesting. When you look at these dimensions and you compare them, for instance, to the mythical counterpart in the Babylonian epic called Gilgamesh. Now, in Gilgamesh, there is an ark. It's a great ship, but it's a cube. It is 180 feet long, 180 feet tall, and 180 feet wide. Now, I don't know if anybody here is a naval architect. I don't think you actually have to be to go, that's not very seaworthy. And so you put the Gilgamesh ark in the ocean, and it's going to sink. And the reason for that is it's mythology. It's a theological point. It's all symbolism. It's not an actual ark that was built. Now, what's interesting is you compare that to the Noah's ark, and there's theological significance, but it's a real ark. I mean, it's an actual seaworthy vessel, an actual historical ship. Modern shipwrights have said this is precisely the kind of vessel that would have floated on so great a flood. It reminds us, here's where the Bible is different from all other religious claims of the world. It relies on actual history, people, places, and events that are real, accounts that are to be taken that way. And in that respect, we find that Noah's ark was, in fact, exactly the kind of boat that you would build. Now, there's a number of other details. He's to cover it in pitch. He's to have it sealed that way. It's to have a roof with a cubit space to let light and air in. He's to gather in two of every kind of animal, male and female. He's going to preserve their species. We'll look at that a little later in the account in chapter 7. And then there's all kinds of stores of food he's got to gather. And he's going to bring it in there. All of this is done without modern technology. Imagine what he would have given for a chainsaw or a forklift. All he has is his three sons. We're not told that they helped him, but I know they did, being a father. It was manual labor. This is enough to keep Noah and his sons busy for a century or so. Now, what's interesting is that Noah's response to these precise details. Why did God give them? Why exactly this length? Why this width? Why this whole procedure? Because God knows what he's doing. It's God's flood that's going to come. God knows exactly what he wants to accomplish and what it will take to do so. And so he informs us of his will, which often will carry these very details. That maybe it's the same is true for things that are not put here. You go, well, why didn't he mention a rudder? There's no provision for a rudder. I doubt that Noah would have thought of that, never having seen a ship. But if he had, there would have been an answer. See, often the Bible leaves something in there, and we go, well, see, why is it not answered? God has his answer. We'll find out it's because he's the rudder. It's the hand of God that's going to direct that bobbing ship. Well, what about a launching pad? How are we going to get it into the water? God says, I'll take care of that. Look at verse 17. I'll bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. And so God has given detailed instruction for Noah's ark. You know, he often does that. And it will often be the case in the Bible on important matters. It's not just general, vague generalities. God gives us careful, thorough, detailed revelation. Consider the great matter of how to be forgiven of our sins. God has provided a way for sinners to be forgiven. And many people suppose, well, we'll just devise our own way of salvation. This seems right to me, and why do I have to do it this way? There must be many ways, not just one. Well, the Bible thinks otherwise. There is one way. And yes, the Christian doctrine of salvation has some substance. There is detail to it. God has given one Savior, and it's not just anyone. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to believe on him as the Son of God, John 20:31. We must, to be saved, confess the guilt of our sins. We must trust to the blood of Jesus' cross, Romans 3:23-25. We are to accept the Bible as true, especially as it reveals God as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. We are to receive justification through faith alone, not reckoning our works for our righteousness, Galatians 2:16. Now, people go, why so much theology? Why do I have to believe all of these things? Scoffers will put it this way. So God's going to judge me because I don't believe all the things that you believe. Well, that is one reason, but there's many other. But the question is, why do I have to know all these detailed things? Now, on the one hand, you're saved by simple faith in Jesus. We never want to say you're saved by theology. And yet, we are to seek and know and embrace all that God has taught, because it's all essential. You must believe on Jesus, not just the name Jesus, not just any Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus doing what? Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. My sins? Yes, you're to confess your sins. All of these things are taught by God. And why is it that God gives these details? Well, in Noah's case, because it was God's flood. And God himself has devised the way of salvation. He devised the ark. He informed Noah of how to build it. And God has also given us the one salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He has provided a way, and faith will respond, not deviating from the clear teaching of Scripture. Salvation is not the only topic. There's many other topics in which the Bible gives us extensive teaching, and we're to receive it in careful obedience. You think of worship. Many people think, as long as I like worship, God does. Well, that is a premise that the Bible is going to refute. You might consult Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They thought it would be good to bring strange fire before the Lord. I don't know what that was. It was their worship innovation. I trust they were sincere, and God smote them, to quote the King James. And you think, when Aaron made a golden calf, why? Well, it was popular. The people were willing to come to church if I made a golden calf. You know the name of the golden calf? Yahweh. The golden calf was not the worship of a false god. It was the worship of the true God falsely. And when Moses comes down the mountain, he's a little exercised, very exercised. And he says to Aaron, what have you done? I think it's Genesis 32:22. Aaron gives the immemorial answer, you know how the people are. I gave them the kind of worship they like. What's wrong with that? Well, because God is the one who prescribes what we're to worship. Now, the Bible doesn't have a chapter laying out a detailed order of worship, but it says you're to worship through the Word. It's to be biblical worship. It's to be reverent and awe. There's to be the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, the prayers of God's people. He's ordained the sacraments. We don't decide what worship is because it makes sense to us. God does. And you go, you mean God has revealed to us what we're to do? Principally, He has. The elements, the forms, the circumstances of worship. There's another matter where we are to study the Word of God and to learn what pleases Him. What about organization of the church? Many people think that their business organization or some other model is a good way of organizing. Well, the Bible has given careful structure instructions for the structure and the offices and the ordinance and the sacraments of the church. We're to follow them. What about marriage? What about the home? What about gender relations? We have careful, detailed instructions in the Bible. Now, in light of the details that God gave to Moses, these clear instructions, he is commended. His faith is a model faith because of the attentive care he gave to everything God had revealed. Look at Genesis 6:22. This is really the summation of this section. Noah did all that God commanded him. The Puritans in 17th century England were like Noah. That name Puritan was not praise. That was a scornful term applied to them because of the rigor with which they studied and obeyed God's word in pursuit of true religion. And then as today, people think that that kind of reverent attentiveness is narrow dogmatism. They wrongly equate it with the attitude of the Pharisees. If you're trying to be a faithful biblical minister, every few years you'll have to be at General Assembly with someone preaches in some other setting, and they're going to preach on the Pharisees, and guess who they're going to apply it to? Those legalistic conservatives who insist on obeying the Bible. Folks, that's not what the Pharisees did. Their problem was not that they were too biblical, but they weren't biblical enough. That's what Jesus says. They were the ones who brought in the rules of men instead of the Word of God. It is not Phariseeism to say, let's study the Word. Let's obey the Word. Let's be a biblical family. Let me have a biblical life. Let's be a Bible church. Let's obey the Word of God. It is not Phariseeism. Now, James describes the law of perfect liberty. Why is that? Because biblical obedience will not fetter you. It will not shrink you. It will not narrow your experience. It will liberate you to what is good and true and wholesome and right. It will not shrink you, but make you grow. Now you'll say, well, it sounds like a very narrow path, obedience, doing all that God has commanded. Oh, it is that. But let's remember what Jesus said. He said, for wide is the gate, and easy is the way that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many, but the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. It leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so we are to be careful like Noah was, to obey all that God has given. Now, Noah's Ark then provides a classic demonstration of this relationship of faith to works. We ask, why did Noah build the Ark? And the answer is by faith. That's what Hebrews 11 says. By faith he constructed an Ark. That means unless Noah had believed God, there's no reason why he would do such a strange project. He built the ark only because he believed what God said about the flood. He thought it was actually going to happen. He believed that unless he built it, he was going to drown with everyone else. But let's ask the question. Let's work back the other way. Faith will be the cause of works. Well, how do works relate back to faith? And the answer is that they are a proof and a necessary demonstration. What if Noah had not built the ark? Would we say that he believed God's word about the flood? Imagine going to him and saying, Noah, you've received a very strange revelation. What do you say? It's in the Bible. I believe it. Well, what are you doing, Noah? Well, I'm just going about my business in a normal way. Well, that would make no sense, because if he believed it, then he would at least, we'd see him out sizing up trees to cut them down, trying to figure out how to do it, making sleds, doing the work, making diagrams. He would be acting on his faith as a necessary result of it. Otherwise, we would say what James did, that such faith is useless and dead unless accompanied by works. He believed, and therefore he built the ark. He built the ark, and that is how we validate his claim to belief. Faith and works fit together. Now, the same is going to be true of us. Unless we're externally constrained, our actions reflect our beliefs and our real convictions. If you're in your workplace and someone says to you, there's a bomb in the building, we will know whether you believe them or not. How will we know? By whether or not you have run out of the building. And unless you do, then you did not believe what they said. And the same is true for our lives. If we believe that having come to Jesus in faith, we are called then to a life of growing holiness, well, if we believe that, then we will apply ourselves to it. We will flee temptation. We will at least begin chopping at the trees of our sinful habits. Now, it took Noah many years to build the ark. It will take quite a while for our sanctification. But if we believe, we will get to work on it right now. You cannot believe in Jesus and then just continue living as if you did not. Living as a pagan, living apart from the church, apart from the word, apart from worship and the pursuit of holiness. There is no escaping the truth. Faith and works are inseparable. Alexander McLaren wrote, if faith has any reality in us at all, it works. It has no effect. If it has no effect, it has no existence. Well, this is what we see about Noah and his faith. First, it was faith in that which was unseen because of the word of God. It was a faith that works. Now, Hebrews 11:7 goes on and points out the two effects of that kind of saving faith. And the first is an effect that faith has on the watching world. What does faith do? Faith is believing in what God says by faith, not by sight. Faith is going to go on and do works. What will be the effect of that faith on the world? And here's the answer of Hebrews 11:7. By this Noah condemned the world. His faith condemned the world. Now, Noah can be said to condemn the world in a number of ways, but before he condemned the world, we can be sure that the world condemned him. Ray Stedman writes, we may rightly visualize the mockering and jeering which Noah must have daily faced as he built this huge ship. He was 100 miles from the nearest ocean with a ship many times too big for his own needs. And when he'd finished it, he was filling it with animals. Had Noah lived in our day, he would have been dubbed Nutty Noah. Jesus used the days of Noah to represent the condition of the world before his return. And he indicated that his followers must be prepared to face the same kind of scornful hostility that Noah met day after day. Well, the Christian life seems just as nutty to our self-absorbed age as Noah's behavior did in his. The thought that someone would confess their sins and deny themselves and willingly sacrifice and devote themselves to holiness, all of that is mind-boggling to unbelief, and the world will condemn faith. But Noah's faith condemned the world, first through his witness. His faith bore witness of judgment and the opportunity of salvation. 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a herald of righteousness. Now, that's what you would expect from a man like that. He wasn't just working in secret. He was preaching. And a lot of it was flowing out of his life, as you'd expect. People came by and said, this is very strange, Noah. What's going on? And he would have explained. He would have said, God said, I will bring a flood of waters on the earth. I'm going to destroy all flesh under heaven. And everything on earth is going to die. So God has told me to build this ark. He would have borne testimony to judgment and to salvation. I think he may have gone out of his way during lulls in construction to actually preach the biblical message. Well, we likewise are to lead lives that are naturally different, and people will say to us, why do you do that? Why do you live the way that you do? Why do you obey the law? Why aren't you bought into the secularism and the sensualism and all the egoism of the world? Why are you living a marriage that's so contrary to our rules? And it's an opportunity for us to say, thank you for asking. And we tell them about God and His Word. And you see, this life is a prelude for the life to come. And you tell them about judgment and about Jesus. We're to go out of our way to do those things. To explain the life that we lead, the truth we believe, the salvation that we seek. And in its rejection of that witness, as in Noah's time, the world is condemned for unbelief. Noah's faith further condemned the world through the salvation that he received. His faith was witnessing. They're condemned for rejecting it, but also his salvation condemns the world. John Calvin says, the fact that Noah obeyed the command of God condemns by his example the obstinacy of the world. And the fact that he was miraculously saved from the midst of death is proof that the whole world, which God doubtless would have preserved if they had not been unworthy of salvation, the world justly perished. You see, Noah's salvation proved that anyone could have been saved if only they had been willing to trust God's word. And his salvation certainly vindicated his faith and testimony, all the while that the wicked voices were mocking him. Listen to Alexander McLaren. He says, no doubt there were plenty of witty and wise things said about Noah. And then one morning the rain began, and it continued, and for 40 days it did not stop. And they began to think that perhaps, after all, there was some method to Noah's madness, that Noah got into the ark and still it rained. I wonder what they thought about it all then, with the water up to their knees. How their jests would die in their throats when the water reached their lips. Well, Noah's faith condemned the world. But there's one last statement that we see in Hebrews 11:7, that Noah, by faith, became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. His faith had the effect of condemnation on the world, but for himself and his household, it had the effect of salvation. They passed through the flood. They entered a pristine new world that God provided. Well, Hebrews 11:7 says that Noah inherited righteousness. And I think it is commenting on a verse in our passage, Genesis 6:18. And God had said that all life on earth would die, but then he says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, your sons, your wife, and your sons with them, with you. Now, Noah's pointing ahead to the covenant promises that God will give after the flood. We'll read about them in Genesis 9. Now, you say, what is a covenant? By the way, this is the first use of the word covenant in the Bible. Already the first use of grace. The first use of righteousness, the first use of covenant. How important is the Noah account? What is a covenant? It's a legally binding relationship, agreement, arrangement, by which God binds himself in relationship to people. God himself determines how he'll relate to us. And he makes a covenant, and we become his people. He becomes our God, and the covenant works all that out. By his faith, Noah would be righteous before God, and he entered into that covenant bond. Now, when we see here that God has promised a covenant to Noah, what we're being reminded of is that his faith saved him by grace alone. His salvation, yes, his faith had the effect of salvation, and it was by the grace of God alone. He did not earn the promises. He did not earn the assurances bound up in God's covenant. Look at verse 18 again. Listen to the language. God says, I will establish my covenant with you. It's a gift. Our relationship with God as Christians, our righteous standing through faith in Jesus, though we are sinners, is a result of the grace of God through the covenant he has made. We have not merited it. And we receive salvation through faith. You go, well, I did something. I believe the other person didn't. But the Bible says, but that was grace too. Your faith is the gift of God. The reason that you believe is that God sovereignly worked it into you. Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:9. And so God makes us his covenant people by giving us the faith by which we receive his promise. Now, Hebrews 11:7 says, Noah was an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Inheritances are not earned. They are received as gifts. And Noah's faith itself was the gift of God. And it was by grace that God said, I will establish my covenant with you. And yet it was through his faith secured that covenant salvation. Now, looking at Noah, we're reminded that while covenants come from God, we don't negotiate with him. God declares his covenants. We enter into them through faith, but then they establish a two-way relationship. Even here, where the language of the covenant is strictly that of promise, Noah nonetheless has become God's person, a man of God, the covenant heir of God. And we too, as believers, are covenant heirs of God, and we have obligations as his people. And so Noah is going to do his work not merely because he believes, and if you believe it, you do it. That's all true. But he sees himself as entering into the family business. He is a covenant heir of God, and he is fulfilling a holy calling that is bound up with it. Noah was an elect remnant of one, and his family was in the covenant with him. Today, God's covenant people are many. And yet, like Noah, having been saved by grace and through faith, we have a covenant duty. We have covenant obligations. We're the household of God, and we enter into the family business. Why? Because that's who we are. It's the meaning of our lives now, and God has made us his holy people in the world. We have been entered into the covenant of grace by faith, by grace alone. And now we live as members of God's own household. We are the heirs of his covenant promises. God offers a great future. He gives himself to us. What do we give to him? We give him our lives. We give him our hearts. We give him our service. We give him our love. Well, the world no longer lives in Noah's time. We are no longer under imminent threat of a destroying flood. Instead, we live in the time that is shaped by the coming of Jesus and God's new covenant in him. God's people no longer labor in the work of felling trees and building boats, but rather in the labor of preaching the gospel, of proclaiming the message of Jesus and his good news until the final judgment when he returns. And, of course, the parallels between Noah and Jesus are very significant. It was through the obedience of the one man, Noah, that the human race passed through the flood. And in his covenant obedience, what he's doing is he's anticipating, he's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. It was through the obedience of the one Savior, the one man, the Lord Jesus, to the will of God, taking the penalty of our sins upon himself on the cross, that Jesus delivers us all from the entirety of God's judgment forever. You know, it's not by chance that Christians have often compared the cross of Christ to Noah's ark. It's only by entering into Christ and his death through faith in him that we will pass through the wrath of God and be saved. Listen to Peter Lewis. He writes, Christ Jesus is our ark now, big enough for the whole world, strong enough to withstand the shocks of life, the rising waters of death, the upheavals of the last judgment. There is safety here in the Son of God, sent to be for us all the shelter, the salvation we so desperately need. Our ark and safe passage into the new world that God has planned. From that ark, we will emerge to inherit a new heavens and a new earth. Well, that's exactly how Jesus spoke. He said on the night of his arrest, before his death, that he was establishing a new covenant. This is the blood of my covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26:28. And so today, if we want to follow Noah's example, I want to be like Noah. I want to have that kind of faith. What will we do? We will come to Jesus. We will come to the cross of Christ. We will believe in him. We will enter into his cross, confessing our sins, trusting in his atoning blood for our forgiveness. And then we will commit ourselves to the work of the church in our dying world, in this generation. In Christ, we will escape the fire of final judgment that the Bible says is to come upon the world. I realize the world rejects it. I realize if you say to people, you know, there's a coming judgment, they're going to mock at you. They mocked at Noah. They will do it today. But nonetheless, it's coming and we will be saved. And what do we do now while we await Christ's coming? Well, like Noah, we take up the work that God has given us to do. God has not given to us the work of building an ark. Do not say, I want to show Noah's faith. I'm going to build an ark like him. I'm not against the display purposes of building arks, those kinds of things going on. But that's not the work he's given us to do. Where do we find the works that we have been given to do? Well, the greatest summary is the Great Commission, where Jesus said to the church in our time, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Notice that language. All that I have commanded you. Teach them to observe it. Matthew 28:19-20. What's he talking about? He's talking about evangelism. He's talking about church planting and church membership, discipleship in the church. That's the work that he's given us to do. By faith, we are to do it. Well, here's the question. Can we believe in Jesus in our contemporary world of unbelief and sin? The answer is we can. If, like Noah, we take God at his word, knowing that the Bible is true because of the divine author who speaks. Hebrews 11:7 said, by faith Noah constructed an ark. And by faith we will believe and proclaim the gospel of Jesus. By faith we will receive God's covenant. We will find safety in a dying, condemned world. By faith, we will pass through and we will inherit the world that is to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Noah as an example. That's how you present him, of faith. And Father, cause us to believe these things because of your word. It is your word that teaches them. And cause your word to be our rule, that we will receive it and we will carefully search and obey what you give to us. Now, Father, we thank you for the work that our faith is designed to do, and today the work of the gospel. But, Father, we pray especially that our faith would see our salvation, that we would believe in the Lord Jesus, that we would enter the ark that is his cross. We would be forgiven of our sins through his blood. And then, Lord, would you consecrate us to the work of our times, as Noah was to his, would we do all that you command us to do. For the glory of Christ and the salvation of many. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.